The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. In 1989, I was on an overnight flight to London, and I was reading my Bible, and the man sitting next to me asked me a question that I don't think anyone had ever asked me before. He leaned over, and in almost a whisper, he said to me, "What is the New Testament about?" Now, I had been, at that point, a Christian for 16 years. I'd read through the New Testament many, many times. I'd sat through about 632 sermons and went to Sunday school class, taught Sunday school class. And what's more, just the week before I had graduated from this school with an MA in Biblical Studies. So this was a question I should be able to handle, right? So I thought for a moment, and you know, these things are going through my mind like, who is this man? Why is he asking me this question? Does he want the short answer or the long answer? And so being the wimp that I am when it comes to evangelism, I said to him, "Well, the New Testament is about Jesus." That's the right answer, right? It's true. Right answer. That reminds me, the pastor who was teaching children's Sunday school, and he tries to get the class started by saying to them, "What's small, gray, has a bushy tail, gathers nuts for the winter?" Dead silence. You're familiar with that from your leading inductive Bible studies, right? So the pastor says again, "Come on, kids, this is not a difficult question. What's small, gray, has a bushy tail, gathers nuts for the winter?" This one little boy very, very tentatively raises his hand and he says, "Well, Pastor, you know, I know the right answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me." The right answer is Jesus. That is what the New Testament is about. But even as I answered that man on the plane that the New Testament is about Jesus, it's the right answer, it's the true answer, but it was also an inadequate answer. Because I knew, even as I said it, that I did not want to leave this man with the impression that the New Testament is about Jesus in the same way that any biography is about any other great person. The New Testament is about Jesus as the Christ of God. And specifically, why the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, had to go to the cross. The New Testament interprets that event for us, explains that event and the significance of it. And the answer that the New Testament gives goes so far beyond any expectation of the first century. Even after Jesus had been raised from the dead, the disciples, seeing him in his resurrected body, say to him, "Well, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" But the answer that the New Testament gives has such a far greater scope, a cosmic scope, a sweeping scope, that is not limited to history in the first century, but from creation to consummation. A much greater answer than the disciples of the first century could have expected. Now, it was very easy in the first century when Jesus came to misunderstand who he was, to misunderstand his death. When we talk about Jesus as the Christ, when we speak of him as the Son of God, those titles mean to us things that reflect 2,000 years of theological thinking. To us, the Son of God, the Christ, implies the deity of Jesus, the Trinity, the virgin birth. But as Joseph Fitzmyer points out in his commentary on Luke, The title Son of God in the first century, that was very commonly used in the ancient Near East to apply to Egyptian pharaohs, to refer to Hellenistic Roman rulers, to mythical heroes, and to other historical people. It was easy to misunderstand the title Son of God in the first century. And it's nonetheless so today. People today still need to know what the word Christ means. The next time you hear someone using the words Jesus Christ as profanity, go up and ask them, what does that word Christ mean? I bet they won't have a clue. When I said to the man on the airplane that Jesus is the Christ of God, he said to me, Christ, what's that word mean? Jesus can be just as misunderstood by people today as he was in the first century. And therefore, the New Testament is no less relevant, no less necessary for the world today than it was when it was originally written. But after 2,000 years of the history of the church, and after 16 or 20 years of listening to sermons and being a Christian, those answers can kind of sound a little ho-hum. And for those of us who handle the Word of God day after day after day, the gospel can kind of lose its edge. When I said to the man on the plane that Jesus was the Son of God, I thought he was going to come out of his seat. Son of God? How can God have a son? What do you mean by that? Now, you may have guessed that the man I was talking to on the plane was not from the United States, was not from the West. He was from India. He was a Muslim. He was a diplomat in the diplomatic corps on a mission to the UN in New York and returning to India. And so what it made me realize is that the message of the New Testament is as fresh and as radical and as exciting to people who have not yet heard it today as it was when it was first written down by the apostles in the first century. And when I realized the excitement that this man had, a skeptical excitement, but an excitement of hearing who Jesus is and what the New Testament is about, it made me realize what a tremendous privilege we have to be bearers of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this generation. It was a most extraordinary conversation. I still remember it several years later. I spoke with him for almost 3 hours. And at the end of that time, I handed him my Bible and I said, take this, read it for yourself, start with the Gospel of John, and then you'll know what the New Testament is about. The title of my lecture today is Until We See Jesus, the Transfiguration According to Luke. I feel that the Transfiguration is one of the best examples of what the New Testament is about. It is an example from the New Testament that explains who Jesus is, and just as importantly, it is an example from the New Testament of the call to discipleship in obedience in response to who Jesus is. When I was looking for something to speak to you about today, I came across the comment in a commentary that said that the Transfiguration narrative, how one interprets the Transfiguration narrative, is, quote, a revealing test of an exegete's presuppositions and methodology. And I thought, what an appropriate thing to talk about today on this occasion. But more than that, I just found out this morning from Larry Sibley that yesterday was Transfiguration Sunday in the liturgical church, in the Episcopal church. I didn't know this. The Transfiguration is celebrated on the last day of Epiphany, the last Sunday of Epiphany, just before that very somber time as we go into Lent. And how appropriate that is, because in the Gospels, the Transfiguration story is situated just before Jesus turns his face to Jerusalem and sets out on the journey to the cross. We're going to use Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36 as our text today, if you turn there with me, with reference to the parallel accounts in Matthew 17 and Mark 9. So please open your Bibles and turn there with me. We'll start with verse 18 to get the full context of the transfiguration. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowd say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. Now, the approaches to interpreting this passage follow the same general contours as that of all New Testament scholarship. Let me sketch these out in broad strokes. If you pick up a commentary, you will generally find two different approaches. One, a historical approach, and those who take the historical approach come at it in one of two different ways. There are those who believe that this was a supernatural event that actually occurred in the ministry of Jesus during his lifetime. A historical event. There are others who take a historical approach and who believe that something happened during Jesus' earthly ministry, but it was not supernatural. So, for instance, Paulus, in the mid-19th century, explains the transfiguration as an experience the half-asleep disciples had as the sunrise illuminated Jesus on the mountaintop. Now, that very subtly opens the door to an ahistorical approach, because that begins to separate what the Bible says happened from what really happened. See, what really happened is the sunrise just illuminated Jesus, and the disciples misunderstood that as a supernatural event. And so even though that's still a historical approach, it opens the door for these ahistorical approaches, which have become so predominant in this century, the ahistorical or the non-historical approach goes back to at least D.F. Strauss in 1840, who regarded the Transfiguration account as, quote, fiction, the product of the particular mental tendency of a certain community, unquote. Now, the ahistorical or the non-historical approach became very dominant in this century, came to full flower in this century, when that presupposition was combined with the methodology of form criticism, and particularly in the work of Rudolf Bultmann when he wrote his very important work, The History of the Synoptic Tradition, in 1921. Now, the working hypothesis of form criticism, as you probably remember, is that the Gospels were not produced until many years after Jesus had died, during which time the apostles and other preachers preached the gospel, and those who had also seen and heard Jesus told stories about him that were repeated from church to church. And form criticism assumes that because of the rabbinic tradition, the oral tradition of memorizing and passing on information verbatim, that the pieces of the Gospels, as we have them today, probably reached their final form in an oral stage, and at some point perhaps were written down. And so we have all these little pieces of the Gospels in circulation by the end of the first century. Later, these pieces, either in their oral form or a written down form, were collected, probably in the second century, by a community that produced the Gospel, what we call the Gospel of Mark. And then that gospel was used, along with some additional pieces of the tradition of the stories of Jesus, in two other communities to produce what we know as the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. Now, if this is really how the New Testament came into being, it implies that the order in which the material is presented is not necessarily chronological. It implies that the accounts are not necessarily apostolic, nor are they from eyewitnesses, and in fact, some of these stories might even contradict each other. Now, when you combine that methodology with this ahistorical approach, the gospel accounts become not eyewitness accounts of what actually happened during Jesus' lifetime, but rather what the later church, the much later church in some scenarios, believed about Jesus in the early to mid-second century. And so they don't necessarily reflect anything historical or historically reliable. So form criticism explains the Gospels as we have them as a patchwork made up of various stories that circulated independently, which may or may not have had some historical basis. Now, Bultmann and others claim that these pieces were put together by redactors of the Gospels, not authors, as we would think of them, but redactors of the Gospels, to suit their own theological, political, and social agendas. So the Gospels do not say much about what actually happened during Jesus' life, but say more about these agendas of the people who put the pieces together to produce what we now have in our Bible. Now, it's true that the Gospels were written decades after Jesus lived, and that they were both addressing and shaping the theological concerns of the Christians in communities at the time that the Gospel writers wrote. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the stories recorded in the Gospels about Jesus' life and ministry didn't happen as the Gospels record them. So you see, what biblical scholarship of this century has done is has driven a very deep wedge between what Jesus himself actually said and did and taught, and what the church later came to believe about him, and in modern critical scholarship, mistakenly came to later believe about him. Whereas Orthodox Christianity identifies those two. What Jesus taught and did and said about himself is in fact the same as what the apostles who wrote the New Testament later taught and thought about him. So the trend of higher criticism over the last century or so is to separate these two and to say that we cannot really know from the Gospels anything about what Jesus really did or said. And so then we have Machen having to write this very important book, The Origin of Paul's Religion, having to argue what had previously, for the previous history of the church, had been assumed. He now has to argue and defend that what Paul taught about Jesus is what Jesus taught about Jesus, and that the origin of Christianity lies in Christ himself and not in the later mistaken theological reflection of the church. Now, many adopted this approach to, this form critical approach to scripture. Gunkel in the Old Testament and Mowinkel in the Old Testament, Rudolf Bultmann and Debellius and others in the New Testament. And he used this approach to interpret the transfiguration narratives. And his general approach is still dominant among people today who take that ahistorical approach to interpretation. People who reject the possibility of the supernatural occurring as a historical event. Bultmann, in his History of the Synoptic Tradition, builds on the previous work of Wellhausen van Soden, and especially Vrede's Messianic Secret, which postulates that during his lifetime, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, but that the apostles were kind of sitting around one day, commiserating after Jesus died, and they mistakenly came up with that understanding. And then they wrote the Gospels, and they put together the pieces of the stories circulating about Jesus to defend their own ideas, their own theological agenda. Bultmann's interpretation of the Transfiguration reflects his broader hermeneutical presuppositions, first of all, by rejecting that the miraculous or supernatural is rejecting it because he believed that the advent of science, the growth and the progress of science, now made the supernatural accounts of the New Testament completely unpalatable to the modern mind. I'm not exactly sure why he thought that. I have a degree in physics. My husband has a PhD in nuclear physics. I know a lot of physicists and scientists who are Christians. But Bultmann, for some reason, believed that he had to rescue the Gospels to make them, in order to make them continue to have continuing relevance in the modern church, he had to rescue them and to take the supernatural stories of the Bible and to explain the unexplainable by demythologizing them. Now, he does it not the way Paulus did it. Paulus didn't believe in the supernatural either, but he just said, well, this was some kind of natural phenomenon that happened, and the disciples just kind of misunderstood what happened. Bultmann does it by embracing existential philosophy, which was also kind of in the air at the time that Bultmann was living and working. Existentialism is the doctrine that man is self-defining in a universe that is devoid of meaning. And to overcome the meaninglessness of life, one has to achieve authentic existence as opposed to mere biological survival. And one does that by creating belief systems to live by. Belief systems that enable us to make sense out of life. And so Bultmann says that the Gospels were created by the apostles to create meaning out of this senseless, tragic death of this very good man, Jesus. Now, a very pernicious form of Christian existentialism developed when people began to associate Christian faith with this authentic existence concept of existentialism. It's very pernicious because Christian existentialists will use the same terminology that we do as evangelicals and reformed people. They will talk about salvation, they will talk about redemption, they will talk about faith, but what they mean by that is a quite different concept than what we mean by it. This form of Christian existentialism adopted by Bultmann and many others has enormous hermeneutical implications, because Christian existentialism is the discovery of God in the mind. It's a discovery of God that does not depend on historical events. And so verses like, we live by faith, not by sight. Faith is being certain of what we do not see. Those kind of verses were reinterpreted, re-understood on the premises of existentialism to actually oppose faith in Christ, in the historical Christ, to oppose faith in Christ against any objective historical event in the life of Jesus. Instead of, as we would explain it, rooting faith in the historical events of the life of Jesus. Very, very big difference. So existentialism maintains that what one believes about history and about life is what's really important. How one interprets what happens in history and in life is the important thing. So history is made up of zillions of meaningless events, and people need to organize that conceptually into systems by selecting and organizing and interpreting events in a way that gives meaning to life. So Jesus wasn't physically resurrected. A Christian existentialist will say, no, he was not bodily physically resurrected. But that's okay, because he lives in our hearts. He lives in our kerygma. He lives in our preaching. He lives in our myth. And that's the spiritual energy. That's what's important. See, so you see, Bultmann and Van Til actually might agree that there are no brute facts. There are no uninterpreted facts. But the essential difference, the crucial difference, is that Van Til locates meaning in God's mind, in God's interpretation, and Bultmann locates meaning in human interpretation. Van Til and Reformed thought, the meaning of the cross of Jesus is located in the omnipotent compassion of God, where in Bultmann's thinking, the meaning of the cross is located in the existential despair of the apostles. So when you use this approach, the gospel stories that involve the miraculous or the supernatural were explained away at best as some kind of psychological vision induced by this existential angst, or as pious fiction, but in any case, never intended to be taken as historical event. History at best is irrelevant to the Christian faith, and since we walk by faith, not by sight, real events just don't matter. We don't base our faith on real events. Very, very radical departure from Orthodox Christianity. Now, Bultmann therefore eliminates belief both in the supernatural and in the historical. See, in previous centuries, people didn't believe in the supernatural, but they at least believed something happened. Bultmann eliminates the two necessary pillars of biblical interpretation, that Christianity is both historical and supernatural. Now, he may have been well-meaning. He may have considered himself a Christian and wanted to preserve the gospel in some relevant sense for modern people. But he, in fact, eviscerated the gospel. He cut Christianity off at the knees by eliminating these two essential presuppositions of the supernatural and the historical anchor of Christianity. I mean, Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is in vain." I understand that to mean that our faith, our Christian faith, is rooted in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, Bultmann read that verse too, and he understands it to be an ahistorical reference to Christ being resurrected spiritually in the life of the church, in the preaching of the church. So you see, the physical, the bodily resurrection of Jesus in history is not only a historical event, it is not only a theological event, but it is a hermeneutical event without which the Bible deconstructs into meaninglessness. Now, higher criticism does raise the interesting question of the relationship between what really happened, between historical event, and the biblical accounts that we have. And I think that this is one of the most interesting, one of the most complex, one of the most challenging issues facing evangelical and Reformed biblical scholarship today. And Phil Long's new book, The Art of Biblical History, I think is a very important contribution to working out an understanding between the relationship of history and biblical texts. Okay, what Bultmann says about the Transfiguration, specifically. In 1921, Bultmann identifies the Transfiguration story as a legend that originally circulated as a resurrection story, and that it involved Peter alone. Now remember, resurrection appearances of Christ were not real events that happened in history. They were visions, or some kind of psychological, mental thing that happened to people, the disciples of Jesus. And so following Vrede's theory of the messianic secret, Bultmann explains the Transfiguration account as being misplaced back into the lifetime of Jesus in the Gospels by the editor of Mark's Gospel in order to support his own theological agenda. And that was to ratify Peter's authority in the church and to validate this newly concocted idea of resurrection that the apostles had come up with as they reflected back on the death of Jesus. Now, never mind that all three gospel writers actually say that this happened during the lifetime in the ministry of Jesus. Because you see, source criticism argues that there's only one independent witness to the gospel, and that's Mark. And so because both Matthew and Luke copied from Mark, they just copied the event in the sequence that occurred in Mark. So however we address, as evangelical and reformed scholars, however we address the synoptic problem, we have to recognize to the extent that we attribute a direct literary dependence of Matthew and Luke on Mark, we are to that extent cannot claim independent witness for those events. So New Testament interpretation now in our generation becomes an attempt to understand what motivates the redactors of the Gospels to put together these patchwork pieces as they did. The goal is to explain what the redactor thought about theology, about Jesus, but not necessarily anything that really happened. Now, this redaction criticism depends on discerning seams in the text, discerning seams where these pieces that circulated first in oral form and then later in written form were put together. And discerning a seam in the text is a very, very subjective exercise. For instance, in the Transfiguration story as we've read it, one commentator observes that there's a shift in focus from Jesus after verse 32 to the disciples in verse 33. Yeah, that's right. But then this commentator goes on to say, see, that's a seam. That's a seam. The redactor of the Transfiguration narrative, there were actually two Transfiguration stories, and one, the part about Jesus came from one source, and the part about the disciples came from another, and this is a seam. Well, I don't find that particularly persuasive. I think this is one of the big weaknesses of redaction criticism, is that what you're willing to accept as evidence of seams is completely subjective. What redaction critics often define as seams indicating sources, I think, are explained very naturally by literary and rhetorical features of the text. Now, another argument from redaction criticism for Bultmann's misplaced resurrection story is that the redactor wasn't actually completely competent, because when he stuck it in here, he disrupted the flow of the narrative. Now again, it's quite debatable whether the Transfiguration disrupts the flow of the narrative or not. But even if it does, I think that's okay. In fact, I think that's to be expected, because the Transfiguration is a proleptic glimpse into the next age, into the age of glory. It is therefore necessarily intrusive, because the supernatural is by definition an intrusion into the natural. Now you can probably tell that I don't accept all of the presuppositions of form criticism. I don't accept the second century dating of the New Testament writings. I don't accept that the gospel writers were editors rather than authors. I especially do not accept existentialism, even in its most Christian guise. Notice that when I answered the man on the plane, he said, "What's the New Testament about?" I did not say, "The New Testament is the theological reflection of an early faith community struggling with the existential meaninglessness of life." I didn't say that. But the questions that are raised about the text by higher criticism are good questions. They are legitimate questions. They observe things about the text that are really there. Questions that we can profitably consider. And I believe questions that we must address unless we are willing to completely abdicate biblical studies to unbelieving scholarship in the next century. Now, my method, when I come to this text, I assume that each book is a unity. It was written by one inspired author who probably did get his information from sources. He talked to other people. He listened to sermons. He probably preached sermons. He may have had access to written notes or journals, and including for at least some of the New Testament writers, personal eyewitness memories of being with Jesus. I first understand the Transfiguration pericope and any other that I approach within the immediate literary, linguistic, and historical context of the book, and then connect it to the rest of the canon using principles of biblical theology. That's circular. That's an example of the hermeneutical spiral. The immediate context and the narrative sequence of the Transfiguration is the same in all three synoptic gospels. First, Jesus asks, "Who do you think that I am? Who do you think that I am?" Probably the most profoundly significant question that has ever been asked. And Peter replies, "You are the Christ of God." Probably the first time that human lips ever confessed that Jesus was the Christ. So all three synoptic gospel writers are concerned with answering the question, who is the Messiah? Who is the Christ? And all three unanimously answer it, it is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Immediately after this, Jesus says that he has to go to Jerusalem and to do the unthinkable, to suffer and die. Now in Matthew and Mark, but not in Luke, Peter says, "Never, Lord. This is an unthinkable idea, that the Messiah, the Christ of God, should suffer and die." And Jesus immediately turns around and rebukes Peter. Because now that Peter had identified Jesus as the Christ, it was important to teach Peter and those who would follow him, what does that mean? What does the word Christ mean? Exactly the question the man on the airplane asked me. Peter's rebuke of Jesus' prediction of his death showed that whatever Peter's expectations of the Messiah might have been, they needed to be corrected. Then, in the narrative sequence, Jesus calls disciples to suffering and self-denial. If anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross. So we have discipleship being brought into this context as rightly responding to Jesus by correcting our misunderstandings of who Jesus is. The disciples could not understand Jesus as the Christ. They did not know what that word Christ actually meant prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And this is a major concern in Luke Acts. For instance, in chapter 24, Luke is very emphatic when he speaks of Jesus after the resurrection, opening the minds of the disciples so that they could understand everything that had happened, all of these unthinkable, horrible things that had just happened in Jerusalem, in light of the Old Testament scriptures. The fourth event in the narrative sequence in all three synoptic gospels is that Jesus predicts the kingdom. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Immediately at that point, we have the Transfiguration narrative. All three gospel writers are concerned with the Transfiguration as a new revelation of Jesus as the Christ and a new revelation of what it means to be the Christ. Then, after the Transfiguration narrative, Jesus comes down from the mount and he begins his journey to Jerusalem and the cross. Now, if you turn now to the details of the Transfiguration pericope itself, it's obvious to this audience that all three accounts allude, using motifs and imagery, to the Sinai Theophany in Exodus, where Moses receives the covenant from God. Several common elements between the Transfiguration and the Sinai Theophany are that they both times they go up on a mountain, the place where God gives revelation. In Matthew and Mark, they went up on the mountain after 6 days. 6 days was the time that Moses spent waiting in preparation for the new revelation to be given. Now, interestingly, in Mark, he doesn't say it was after 6 days. He says it was about the eighth day, and I think there's a reason for that that we'll talk about. Jesus was accompanied by three others, Peter, James, and John. Moses was accompanied by Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. The cloud comes down on the mountaintop at Sinai. The glory of the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, just as in the Transfiguration. In Exodus, the voice of God speaks from the cloud. And the only time the voice of God speaks from a cloud is on Mount Sinai and on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only times in the Bible. You have other instances where the voice of God speaks from heaven, like at the baptism of Jesus. And you have other times where the cloud appears, like at the ascension of Jesus. The only two times where God speaks from a cloud, Sinai and the Transfiguration. You have the radiance of Jesus' face, and of course Moses' face was radiant because he was in the presence of the Lord. And then you have the fear. The disciples were afraid, just as Aaron and the Israelites were afraid at this encounter that they observed Moses having with God. So all three synoptic writers are using the Transfiguration to teach that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and that his person and his work are in continuity with and in fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. Jesus is the culmination of the Mosaic Covenant, which makes his death in Jerusalem all the more tragic, all the more unthinkable to the disciples who began to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, many commentators refer to the appearance of Moses and Elijah in this passage as representing the law, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. I'm sure you've all heard that before. I don't think so. Now, I haven't found any commentaries who agree with me, so I may be wrong. But I think Luke is using Moses and Elijah to bracket the historical period of the Mosaic Covenant. Moses is the founder of the covenant. Elijah as the immediate precursor to the day of the Lord, to the Messianic age. They are representatives of the beginning and the end of an epic. Moses marks the beginning of a redemptive historical period that had a prophetic thrust from its very beginning. Remember Deuteronomy 18:15, I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers, and you will hear him. That, by the way, in the Septuagint, is the same syntax as the Transfiguration voice from the cloud, listen to him, in the Greek Septuagint. Elijah marks the end of an epic as the Messianic age dawns. Not his historical role, not as Elijah confronting Ahab and Jezebel during the monarchy, but Elijah as his eschatological role as given in Malachi 4:4-5, where that context is a discussion of the coming day of the Lord, and Malachi writes, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So I think that in the Transfiguration narrative, Moses and Elijah are marking the beginning and the end of the Mosaic Covenant. And in Luke, he is using the Transfiguration to signal the arrival of the Messianic age. Using that history of religions approach, a scholar named Riesenfeld
applies Mowinckel's theory to the New Testament by arguing that during the Hellenistic period, this enthronement of Yahweh concept took on messianic expectations that were celebrated in the Feast of Tabernacles. When Messiah comes, it was expected that he would be enthroned in a reenactment of the covenant renewal ritual that had its origin at the Sinai Theophany. Reisenfeld argues that the transfiguration is the enthronement of Jesus as the Messiah, the ultimate renewal of the covenant with Yahweh. Now, while Mowinckel's theory about whether or not ancient Israel actually celebrated that covenant renewal ritual, that's debatable, I think the transfiguration as the enthronement of the Messiah has a certain appeal, especially if you consider it in view of the connection with Daniel 7, where you have the vision of the four kingdoms followed by the final kingdom of the Son of Man. So in Daniel 7:13, we read that, "In my vision at night I looked, there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." On the other hand, the transfiguration connects in the New Testament later with the writings of Paul in Ephesians 1, where Paul says that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And as we shall see, Luke ties the transfiguration narrative to the ascension. Whatever expectations the disciples may have had from first century Jewish eschatology, all three synoptic writers agree that not only was Jesus the Messiah, but that he was being revealed as a far greater Messiah than was ever expected. Peter, who had previously recognized Jesus as the Messiah, does not fully understand or correctly understand what that meant. And so his response, when he sees the transfiguration, is to say he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah and he recognizes the transfiguration as a messianic event. And so he says, let's build three tents here. Three shelters, skene is the Greek word, translated shelters in the New Testament, in the NIV. That Greek word, skene, was used in the Septuagint to translate the expression Feast of Tabernacles, the hearte skenon, Feast of Tents. Now, I'm surprised that commentaries debate whether Peter's statement is actually an allusion to the Feast of Tabernacles or not. Because while it is pretty slim evidence on the basis of this one word, skene, to make that connection, I do believe that when you study this pericope in connection and relationship to how Luke uses it in the scheme of Luke and Acts, and when you begin to see how the Feast of Tabernacles is used in other gospel writers, such as John 7, when Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, I think this is certainly a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles as it was understood in the first century as having messianic expectations. So perhaps that is why, I'm not sure of this, but maybe that's why Luke begins, introduces the transfiguration by saying it was about the eighth day. Because that could be an allusion to Leviticus 23:36, where on the eighth day of Tabernacles, a great offering by fire was made to the Lord. And so Luke is bringing into this the sacrificial element, which is foreshadowing the suffering and the death of this Messiah that has been transfigured in glory. Now, Peter's suggestion to build three tabernacles shows that he understood the Messiah to be a great man on par with Moses and Elijah. And that's why my answer to the man on the airplane would have been insufficient, if I had just said the New Testament is about Jesus. Because he would have understood that to mean, well, Jesus like Moses, like Muhammad. If the transfiguration account had stopped here, that's all we could have concluded. But a voice from the cloud comes and corrects him. This is my son, listen to him. An obvious repetition of the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. This is an example of the necessity of divine revelation for understanding truly who Jesus is. If God had not spoken to Peter from the cloud, Peter would have been left thinking that Jesus was just a great man, like Moses and Elijah. God corrects the misunderstanding, and it is an example of the necessity of verbal revelation from God to correctly understand the historical events of Jesus' life. The Messiah is being identified as the Son of God here. This is my son. Listen to him. That title that the man on the airplane had so much trouble understanding, the Son of God. So the Messiah is standing in continuity with Moses and Elijah, fulfilling the expectations of the ancient covenant made at Sinai, but yet fulfilling it as Son of God. Now, if you stop there, and maybe we should, given the time that we have left, but if you stop there, it's easy to think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all saying the same thing. And that's true. In general, they are. I think all of the New Testament writers are saying the same thing. There is only one gospel. But we can fine-tune our understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Christ and what it means to be his disciples by paying attention to the distinctive elements of Luke's version of the Transfiguration account. Now, I counted about 12 of these. Any one of these, I think, would make an excellent term paper. And we just don't have time to talk about all of them. I feel so frustrated. I feel like if I could only say, gee, we'll continue this in the next class hour. But let me try to just point out a few things to you about this that are distinctive to the way Luke uses this material. Notice that Luke is the only of the synoptic writers who talks about there were two men on the Mount with Jesus, and then he identifies them as Moses and Elijah. Compare that in Luke 24:4, there were also two men at the empty tomb. And there were also two men in Acts 1:10 at the ascension. Now, Barbara Reed, who is a Catholic scholar in her recent doctoral dissertation, argues that this thought of two men is actually a genre, a reading strategy trigger. And that of the original readers in that Hellenistic culture would have understood this two-man motif as enabling the reader to understand a future event as mandated by God and as playing a crucial role in the divine plan for salvation. So the transfiguration, the empty tomb, and the ascension are each tagged in this way by Luke to reassure the disciples in their confusion that these events were indeed part of the plan of God for the Messiah. Moreover, Luke is the only one who speaks of glory in his account of the transfiguration and who later refers to it in Luke 24:26, when Jesus is comforting and consoling the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he says, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" Now, Moses and Elijah, notice, also appear in glory. I don't like the way the NIV handles this. They translate it glorious splendor, but I think that misses the mark because I think glory here is being used to refer to a state of being, not an adjective like glorious splendor. Moses and Elijah are appearing with Jesus in glory, and it is the glory into which the Messiah would enter through suffering and death. But you see, Moses and Elijah had long since disappeared from the face of the earth. Moses died, Elijah was raptured, translated. They were gone. So you have two men here who'd been gone from the face of the earth for centuries, standing there talking to a man who was about to be dead. And they are standing there in heavenly glory that has touched down on the mountaintop, an intrusion of the glory of the next age, the next life into this age, into space-time. So the transfiguration is demonstrating a continuity of this life into that state of glory that can be reached only through death. Now, Luke distinctively connects this glory state with the death of Jesus in at least three ways, and I'm just going to mention these. I don't have time to explain them the way I had hoped to. Firstly, in verse 31, Luke is the only one who mentions the Exodus theme. By giving the content of what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah, he is connecting it to the, more specifically to Moses, not just on the Sinai Theophany, but to the Exodus. And so Luke is suggesting that through his death on the cross, Jesus is about to lead a new Exodus. Secondly, only Luke mentions that Peter and James and John were asleep. Now, where else were these guys asleep? Where? Gethsemane. They were asleep at the transfiguration, the zenith of Jesus' earthly ministry. When glory came down on that mountaintop, the disciples were asleep. The disciples were asleep at the nadir, the lowest point of Jesus' earthly life, as he struggled in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Luke is using this sleep motif to tie together these two events, the height of glory, the depths of despair, facing death. The disciples were asleep at both. They didn't understand either of them. Where Mark and Matthew have, "This is my beloved son," Luke has, "This is my chosen son," an allusion to Isaiah 42:1. Wish we had time to look at that connection. Luke speaks of the chosen son here and only one other time, and that is when Jesus is on the cross, and the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him, and they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Luke brings these two titles together, Christ of God and chosen one on the cross. Luke is the only gospel writer who uses that expression, Christ of God. And where does he use it? Back in 9:20, when Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't just say, "You are the Messiah." He says, "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah of God." So Luke uses this transfiguration to teach that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one chosen for glory, yes, but also chosen to reach glory through the suffering of the cross. Luke explains the cross not as a senseless accident of history, but the particular purpose and plan of God, and the only way the Messiah could reach glory, the only way the Son of Man would achieve eternal dominion. So, brings us back to where we were a little earlier. Is Luke's explanation of the cross true? Is this the truth? Or is Luke's explanation of the cross a myth created to relieve the existential despair of the disciples as they were so brokenhearted over the death of Jesus? You decide that. And the way you decide that is going to be based on what presuppositions you hold. This is why Van Til's work in presuppositional philosophy, presuppositional apologetics, is so important and foundational for hermeneutics as we go into the next century, because we are doing hermeneutics in a context where presupposition, you can't decide this except by the presuppositions that you hold. Is it a myth or is it the truth? Is it the word of God or is it the word of man? And so your presuppositions, of course, ultimately depend on how and if the Holy Spirit has worked in your life. Now, no interpretation is complete without application. That's one of the things I learned here very early on. No interpretation is complete without application. Very quickly, how do we apply the transfiguration narrative to our lives? I've heard it said that Moses represents the saints who die in the Lord, and Elijah represents the saints who will be alive at the last generation or are raptured. And so here on the Transfiguration, we have a picture of all of the church together with Jesus in glory. That's a nice thought. I like that idea. It's even biblical. It's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. But I don't think that that explanation does justice to the context and the way Luke uses this particular account in Luke Acts. Luke connects glory to a suffering unto death, a lethal suffering. And the last words spoken before Jesus is transfigured is, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Luke is not only connecting the transfiguration of Jesus with suffering and death and Gethsemane and the cross, but he's placing it within the high cost of Christian discipleship. Now, the older I get, the more I realize how hard it is to live the Christian life. When I was a young Christian 23 years ago, I could not understand the exhortations to perseverance. Everything seemed so new, so exciting, so joyful. But if you just keep breathing long enough, life happens. Dreams die. Expectations are disappointed. Hopes are frustrated. And you have to respond to life. And you become more and more aware of the depth of depravity and the pervasiveness of sin. Jonathan Edwards, 20 years after his conversion, writes, "I have affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness very frequently, to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than I ever had before my conversion. It is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart." Now, I think that for those of us who are professional Christians, pastors, counselors, missionaries, evangelists, Bible teachers, this self-awareness as we go through life is an especially difficult burden to bear. There's the pastor who is caught between Presbytery politics on one side and a contentious congregation on the other, and he's hurt, and he's discouraged, and he's heartbroken, and yet he's expected to stand in the pulpit week after week and deliver an anointed sermon of the word. And he looks ahead at the rest of his life, and he's intimidated, he's overwhelmed. There's the Christian counselor who's expected to dispense godly guidance and direction. But one day she finds her own family life in shambles, and yet she has to go in day after day and meet with her clients, and she feels hypocritical. Or there's the missionary couple who prepares long and hard for the mission field, but when they get there, they find out that contextualizing the gospel is so much easier to do in the classroom than it is on the field. And they don't really know the language that well as they thought they did. And they're terribly homesick, and it's 4 long, overwhelming years till furlough. And then there's the seminary professor. Well, we won't talk about them today. We don't think of discouragement and despair as hallmarks of the Christian maturity. I mean, I checked Galatians 5:22. I don't see that on the list of the fruit of the Spirit anywhere. Wouldn't you be surprised to hear your pastor crying out to God, "God, if this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. Do not let me face my own ruin." Or if you walked by your professor's study, and wouldn't you be shocked to hear your professor saying, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Well, in fact, 2 of God's greatest leaders said exactly those words. You know who they were? Moses in Numbers 11:15 and Elijah in 1 Kings 19. If anyone had reason to be confident in God's power, presence, and control in their lives, it was Moses and Elijah. Moses had just received the covenant on Mount Sinai. Elijah had just called down fire from on Mount Carmel on the prophets of Baal. And yet, at the very height of their ministries, both of these men, at a time when God had done great and marvelous works in their life, were so overwhelmed by the feelings of their own unworthiness and such a fear of the future that lay ahead of them, of the things that God was calling them to do, that they would rather have died in that moment than to face that future. And do you know what the New Testament calls Moses? A faithful servant. And do you know what it calls Elijah? A righteous man. Both Moses and Elijah had just a glimpse of God's glory on the mountaintop during their lives. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, they stood surrounded by glory, in a state of glory, because they were standing with Jesus, standing with the Messiah. Moses and Elijah, these two men who stand as sentinels of the age, they stand with Jesus in glory, and so shall we. Their despair did not disqualify them or excuse them from the calling of God in their lives. They went on to finish the work that God had given them to do. So shall we. This is the answer to existential angst, to the feeling that life is meaningless. God has given us here in the Transfiguration a story of our glimpse of our destiny as disciples who, like Moses and Elijah, who, like Peter, James, and John, who, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, will follow the Lord through the sufferings of this life, through the ugliness of death, and into glory. Oftentimes the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch his bride away, all tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And that, dear friends, is what I think the New Testament is about.